if you were here a couple Sundays ago, you won't hear too much that's new. It'll be review. But for those that weren't, we're going to be starting a course on church history here at Atlantic Gospel Chapel. We welcome those who aren't part of Atlantic Gospel Chapel and those who are, of course. So before we get into the actual study, there's just a couple announcements related to this course I want to give. There's some days that we will not be meeting. November 26th, that's Thanksgiving. We also won't be meeting December 26th or December 31st, so keep those in mind. And there will also be a date in October that I will not be here, but I do have a video planned for that day. That way we can still have the course as usual. It'll just be a video of something related. During this course, feel free to take notes, ask questions, interrupt me at any time. Raise your hand, say, hey, you, whatever else it might be. Happy to interact. Some of the lessons may even be kind of short if people don't interact. So I want people to be involved, thinking things through, discussing it. I think it'll make it a lot of fun. If you miss a session, we're recording them, and we'll have them online at AtlanticGospelChapel.com, and hopefully in the near future, we'll figure out some way to live stream it. I'm not very technologically savvy, so I wasn't able to figure that out for tonight, but hopefully in the coming weeks, we'll be able to figure something out for those who aren't able to join us in person. My contact information is up on the screen if you have any questions or want to get hold of me or anything like that, and I'll be able to display this later as well. All right, with that out of the way, let's get into it. Why study church history? Well, first off, we need to ask the question, what is church history? When does church history begin? This is kind of hard to read on that screen, but we have a Peanuts cartoon. Lucy is writing a report for school or something along the lines titled Church History, and she stops and thinks for a moment, and she writes, "When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930, and for a lot of us, that can kind of be our view on church history. A couple of people I have spoken with have told them about the course. I said, well, we're going to be going through church history at Atlantic Gospel Chapel, and the response is, oh, so you're talking about how the chapel got started? And it's like, well, no, we're going back a little bit further than that. And then even in our minds, we often think, well, I'm part of this denomination. This denomination split off from Presbyterians around this time, and that's kind of where our church began. Well, we have that idea in our minds. Some of our own church history knowledge doesn't go back much further than Billy Graham. So when did church history begin? When did it all start? Did it start with Billy Graham? Well, some might think so. Did it start back during the Reformation in the 1500s when Martin Luther finally came along and rescued the church out of centuries and centuries of perpetual darkness and godlessness? Was it before Martin Luther with John Wycliffe? Was it after Martin Luther with one of the Anabaptists or one of the other reformers that came along? Was church history started with the American revivals here in the United States with Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and those characters? Well, when discussing church history, we need to understand why we're studying church history is we are studying church history because of the promise that Christ will build his church. When we are studying church history, we're studying the church that Christ founded that started back at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we can look and see that throughout history, we see God accomplishing his purposes. We study church history, we study Christ's church because we love Christ, and hence, because we love Christ, we will love the church. Way back in the Gospels, we have Jesus' promise that he will build his church and that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So Christ promises to build his church, And he promises that that church will stay, and he promises that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. It will not overpower the church. Now, what does that mean when we think of the gates of hell not overcoming the church? We often think of a small group surrounded by the gates of hell, and but the promise that the group will always survive, that hell will never prevail. Well, gates don't storm the church. The church is to storm the gates, and that is something we see throughout history. The church storming the gates of hell, and the gates of hell not able to overcome it. We have seen the Christ movement spread throughout the entire world from the beginning. So, we study church history because of the promise that Christ will build his church. The church that he builds will be a lasting church. We have 2,000 years of Christ building his church to look back on. The church didn't disappear sometime in the early centuries and come back at a later date. That's something that's important to understand. Many people may come along and tell us, well, yeah, the church was overcome with some sort of false belief system, and then it disappeared, and then Joseph Smith came along, and he was shown some golden tablets, and then the church was revived again. Or God appeared to such and such a prophet, and then such and such a prophet revived the church and set up his base in New York, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are now the church. No, if we're studying church history, we need to recognize that Christ was true to his promise. The church did not go away, and the church that we study throughout history is Christ's church. And we also study church history because we're part of that stream of church history. Unless Christ comes, then someday people will look back at us and they will study us. They will see how we responded to things. They will see what our theology was like. We will one day be part of church history. We are part of that stream. We've inherited the work of the past, and we benefit from that work today. And the better that we understand where we came from, the better we'll understand how we got to where we are. Nothing happens in a vacuum. Things don't just happen. They all build off of each other, and we can see where we got to today by looking back at church history. So reason number one for why we study church history, because we have the promise that Christ will build his church. Reason number two for why we study church history is there is a scriptural precedence for knowing history, for knowing our past. When we read through the Old Testament, we read of how memorials are set up for both good and bad things. And those are set up so that when the people of Israel look back, they will be able to know what happened, and they will be able to learn from those events. And we have two incidences of that in the book of Joshua really close together. And one is a memorial of something really good that happened, and one is a memorial of something really bad that happened. When Israel crossed over the Jordan River, when God parted the Jordan, they were commanded to set up stones, and those stones were to be a memorial to the sons of Israel. When generations down the road, when kids would ask their parents, "Hey, Dad, what's with the pile of rocks by the river?" Dad would be able to say, "Well, this is what God did. He parted the sea, and he commanded us to set those up, so we remember how he delivered us, how he brought us into the land." A couple chapters later in Joshua, we have the sin of Achan, how when Jericho was besieged and destroyed, he disobeyed God. He took some of the treasure that God explicitly commanded them not to take. That treasure was to be set apart. Well, Achan takes some of that treasure, and then Achan and his entire family are destroyed, and they raised up a pile of rocks on top of them. And therefore, to the day that Joshua was written, that place was called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. And the lesson still stands. When children are traveling with their families and they see a great big pile of rocks, they'd be able to say, "Mom, Dad, what's that pile of rocks for?" Well, This is what Achan did. It was a very wicked thing in the sight of the Lord, and this has been set up for a memorial, so we would learn from that, so we would not fall into the same mistakes. So there's a precedence for history. There's a precedence for remembering the things that have come before us in Scripture. In Scripture, even in the New Testament, there are calls to look back to the past, to look back and to learn from it. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, where he goes through various characters throughout Scripture, various people, and the author of Hebrews points to their examples of faith, and he's encouraging his readers to learn from these people, to follow after their example, to see their faithfulness, and to walk in that. And at the end of that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, he writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So, having looked back at these examples of faithfulness, we can now run the race. We can now do what we have been called to do. In Romans chapter 15, we read that Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times, it was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." He's primarily talking about the Scriptures here. These things were written for our instruction, but he's looking back at history as a whole, I think. I think it's applicable to that. These things were written so that we can learn from them for our instruction, so we can see what God has done, and we can have hope in what God will do. So, reason number two for why study church history, well, there's a scriptural precedence for that. Reason number three for why we study church history, to learn from past mistakes. Now, unlike what some would have us believe, the church is not perfect. The church in the past hasn't been perfect. The church of today isn't perfect. The church, even during the time of the apostles, the time when we would think, oh, things would be great to live in that church back then. There is no error, no controversy, no nothing. Well, even that church wasn't perfect. We read in the earliest letters to the apostles, they're written often combating heresy, combating some type of false teaching. But we are to learn from those mistakes. We are to learn from those imperfections. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes that now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire the evil as they did. So, talking about the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness, and these things happened for a reason, so that the people in Paul's day, and even the people in our day, can look back and learn, so that we do not follow in their same mistakes. Paul says that now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We've all heard the phrase, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And I think we can see a lot of that today. Today's example, in the past century, over 100 million people were killed under communist systems. And what are people trying to bring back even in this nation? So just an example for today of the importance of learning from history. Otherwise, we may repeat it. We also study history to correct current errors. There is nothing new under the sun. Any new heresy or false teaching that springs up usually is not new. We can usually find some kind of parallel in church history. Almost every Christian controversy or heretical movement has been dealt with in the past. So, for instance, the content of the Bible. We're going to talk about how the church recognized the canon of Scripture. What books belong in the Bible? What books don't belong in the Bible? Seems like every Easter or Christmas, if you watch too much of the History Channel or Discovery Channel or something like that, there's bound to be some kind of program about the secret gospels that weren't allowed into the Bible, and if these were let into Scripture, then Christianity would look so different, and these actually teach the true Christianity, and if we know history, we'll be able to tell in about 2 seconds that the people making those don't know what they're talking about. In history, there's discussion of the nature of God, specifically the Trinity. I just finished up a series on the radio over the Trinity. We've spent months discussing the Trinity. Well, that's not stuff I made up. That's not stuff that the Reformers made up. That's stuff that we find in Scripture that is expounded on even in the early church. The word Trinity, where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. However, it is a word used to describe biblical truth. It's a word used by the church to explain the nature of God, and it's a word that we have inherited today. The person of Christ. There are often discussions about how Jesus was just a man. No one thought he was God until centuries and centuries later. And Constantine came along and declared that Jesus is God, and he killed anyone that thought otherwise and burned any other book that said otherwise. And that's why Christians believe that Jesus is God, because of this. Well, if we know church history, we'll be able to tell when someone is telling us nonsense. The person of Christ, how do we know? Well, we know from Scripture, but what happens when someone comes along with that type of idea that Jesus isn't God or that Jesus wasn't a man? In the early church, the controversy wasn't over whether or not Jesus was divine, but whether or not Jesus was truly human. And that's kind of flip-flopped in our day, where people come along and they want to tell you that Jesus wasn't divine, that he was just a mere man, and the earliest writings about Jesus will tell you that same thing. Well, a lot of the earlier extra-biblical, heretical writings on Jesus actually eliminate his manhood, the fact that he was really human. And so there's nothing new. The state of man is discussed in early church history. The nature of grace, these things have been hashed out by those who have came before us, and we can look back and see how they dealt with these various errors that came up. A lot of the same language that we use today, well, that was used in the early church. A lot of the same ways that we defend the deity of Christ, the oneness of God, well, those ways, those methods were used by the early church. These things aren't unique. And various heresies that come along claiming some unique true view, well, that's probably not unique either. And we'll see that in particularly with a guy named Arius when we get along far enough along. Arianism is almost like an ancient form of Jehovah's Witnesses. They believed something very, very similar. That Jesus was not truly God. So when Jehovah's Witnesses came along, well, that wasn't new to the church. So anyway, why study church history? I think that was reason number 3. So we can learn from past mistakes and so we can correct current errors. Reason number 4 for why we study church history. We study church history so that we can expand our horizons. We can look back and see Christ's church from age to age. There are wonderful commonalities between a host of other believers from different times and different backgrounds. When we actually get to reading portions of some of these documents, we're going to read people almost 2,000 years ago, proclaiming the same faith that we hold to today. And I think that's an amazing thing, how our faith has survived the test of time, how we can look back and see people saying the exact same things that we're saying. Even though they lived almost 2,000 years ago across the world, they had never ridden in a car, they'd never seen the internet. A lot of these people never traveled more than a couple dozen miles away from their home. And we can see the church. We can see the church that we belong to in history. It might not look exactly like us, but it is part of the same church. When we look back, we recognize that this is Christ's church that he's building. It's not my church. A lot of Americans can have a view that, you know, we're the last one standing. A lot of individual churches can sometimes have that view, that they're the last one standing. They're the only true church. Everyone else has fallen into apostasy. But when we look at church history, we look at the church as a whole, we recognize that it's big. Christ is keeping his promise that he will build his church. It is Christ's church, not our church. When we look back, we can learn how and why the church reached different theological conclusions that we today take for granted. We can talk about the Trinity today, and there's no controversy, right? We all, I think at least most of us, know the passages to go to that demonstrate the deity of Christ, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. It's almost unquestionable today if you reject the Trinity, you're not a Christian. Well, go back to the 300s after Arius came along. Well, he was pretty convincing for a lot of people. His theology was really appealing to a lot of people. And someone might travel to a town and go to a church and hear that Jesus actually isn't God. And it wasn't a given in that day. Like it is today. Not to say that it wasn't still true, but these were battles that had to be fought. Just as we have battles that we have to fight today in the church, they had their battles that they had to fight and win, and we take a lot of that stuff for granted. So in expanding our horizons, we see a scene in heaven made up of a great multitude made up from people from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. So the church, when we study church history, we recognize that the church is a lot bigger than we often think that it is. Now, it is easy to look into the world today and to think that, wow, the church is a lot smaller than it really is. I recently read a website that had a poll among evangelical Christians, and it said of these quote-unquote evangelical Christians that only 2/3 believe in the divinity of Jesus. And when you see stuff like that, it can make your church feel really small. But when you read church history and your horizon is expanded like that, you'll be able to look back and see that, yes, Christ has kept his promise. He has built his church. They might look a little bit different than me. They might not believe some things that I believe today. They might have some views that would be pretty scary to us, but Christ has been building his church through even all that. So, reason four for why we study church history: to expand our horizons. Reason number five for why we study church history? Well, we study church history to be inspired. Throughout church history, there have been many great heroes of the faith. There have been many great victories for God's people over almost insurmountable odds. And we're even going to see that in our own study when we look at how the church was persecuted like crazy in its first centuries, how you think, how in the world did they survive? But we see that it beat all odds, and it's a very inspiring thing. So In our day and age, we do need reminders of what God is doing in his world. God is still active today. He is just as active today as he was during the time of the New Testament. There are many wonderful stories in history of faithfulness and courage, and we'll get the chance to look at some of those. In regards to heroes of the faith, there's a quote from Spurgeon that I thought was interesting that I wanted to share. Spurgeon, on one occasion, said that we ought to study the pages of ecclesiastical history, and you will see how Jesus Christ has dealt wisely in raising up fitting men for all times. I cannot suppose a better man for Luther's age than Luther, yet Luther alone would have been very incomplete for the full service needed had it not been for Calvin, whose calm intellect was the complement of Luther's fiery soul. You shall not find a better age for Wycliffe to have been born than the time in which he shone forth as the morning star of the Reformation. God fits the man for the place, and the place for the man. And there is an hour for the voice, and a voice for the hour. And that can be a very encouraging thing for us today, because we recognize, because God is still active, because he is working out all things for his own glory, he has placed us exactly where we need to be placed. He has made us the exact way we need to be in order to accomplish his purpose for us. So it's encouraging to recognize that as we look through church history and we see what God has done through some incredible people and how even through some pretty horrible people, God was still able to accomplish his purposes. So, reason number five for why we study church history, we study church history for inspiration, to be inspired. Reason number six for why we study church history, well, because of the wealth of resources for spiritual nourishment that we find in church history. We live in a day where there is a wealth of resources. Anyone with a computer can type up a book and send it off to be printed. There are all kinds of phenomenal books in our day that you can find regarding the nature of God, the nature of man. You can find systematic theologies, commentaries, all kinds of different things. But there is also a wealth of information centuries in the past that we can still benefit from. There are books and letters that were written, and we're going to be reading portions of them that are still relevant to us today. For instance, 1 Clement, there are some pretty great things in 1 Clement, one of the earliest extra-biblical writings from Christians that is written, and you can see that he was very highly inspired by the book of Romans, by the Apostle Paul, and he makes some pretty great applications for us today. Various sermons that were written. 2 Clement is actually a sermon, and it too says some pretty phenomenal things. We can look at the sermons from Augustine, from John Chrysostom, names that we'll look at as we get further in our course, and well, some of the stuff they say can be kind of strange. There is also some really good stuff that we can take and benefit from. There are various poems that were written throughout church history that should be made into songs. They're phenomenal. We're going to be reading some of the more poetic writings of some of these characters in church history. There's some of the highest Christological statements made in the form of poetry by some of these writers that we would be hard-pressed to come up with anything even close to that profound and encouraging today. So, and there are also many songs in church history that we still sing of today. I mentioned a couple Sundays ago Bernard of Clairvaux. If you look in our hymnals, you'll find one of his songs. Well, he was a monk from the Middle Ages. He wasn't some contemporary songwriter or anything like that. He lived almost 1,000 years ago, and we are still singing some of his hymns today. So, reason six for why we study church history: for a wealth of resources for spiritual nourishment. So many things that we can benefit from. We're going to be reading portions of these things especially from the apostolic fathers, the earliest writers after the apostles. We're going to be reading out of Clement. We're going to be reading out of the Didache. We're going to be reading some from a guy named Ignatius. All kinds of phenomenal writings that we're going to read, and I think we'll benefit from greatly. So, reason number six for studying church history: for the wealth of resources and spiritual nourishment that we can find. So I want to now move to an overview of what we're going to be looking at starting next week. We're not going to quite get into the substance of it yet, but I do want to look at what we'll be covering. So we're going to start first with historical backgrounds, with understanding the world that the church erupted in. In order to have the best understanding of what's going on, we need to know the historical backgrounds. We need to understand the Roman Empire, where that came from. We need to understand Judaism. The Judaism of Jesus' day looked a little bit different from the Judaism of the Old Testament. How did it get there? When we read through the Old Testament, we don't read anything about Pharisees and Sadducees. They came along later. Well, we need to understand where they came from, what those different sects are and their significance. We need to understand the Roman world. We need to understand a little bit of the Greek world that the Roman world kind of grew out of and took over, so we can see how the gospel was able to spread the way it spread. We're going to look a little bit at apostolic Christianity. So we're going to look some at the book of Acts. We're going to look at the New Testament as a whole, how we got the New Testament that we have today, when those books were written, how we know what books belong in the New Testament. We're going to look at some of the early persecution up until the peace of the church in 311. So we're going to look at what's called the 10 Great Persecutions. And we're going to talk a little about how that's not an overly accurate description of the persecutions. There are only a couple really big persecutions, but there were far more than 10 more localized persecutions. The church wasn't always persecuted in those first couple hundred years. For the majority of the time, it was an illegal religion, but they didn't always face the persecution that we hear of. And some of the persecutions were more centralized, so a certain region might be persecuted while the rest of the Christians throughout the empire were be safe, and there were other persecutions that were empire-wide. So we'll look at some of the Caesars that prompted these persecutions. We're going to spend some time looking at the apostolic fathers. Those are the guys that came along right after the apostles, so they're the very next generation of Christians. We're going to be reading some of their material. We're going to see that a lot of it is great, some of it, not so much. We're going to realize that some of these guys really didn't have the greatest grasp on Scripture that they should have had, and a lot of it's not their fault. Today we can just go to the store and buy a Bible, and there we have God's Word. But that's not how it was in those days. Under persecution, Bibles were illegal. Letters of Scripture were often burned. It's amazing how we have so much textual data from the New Testament that we have, especially considering how it was transmitted. So we're going to look at those guys, the apostolic fathers. We'll look at the second century apologists. They were contemporaries to the apostolic fathers, except where the apostolic fathers were more the pastor figures. The apologists were kind of like today's apologists. They more interacted with the culture, with the religions of the day, and gave refutation to those. And there's some excellent second century apologists as well. We're going to look at some of the doctrinal challenges that the church dealt with in those days. We're going to look at how we got the New Testament that we have today. We're going to look at the Old Testament. we have a different Old Testament canon than Roman Catholics. And why is that? Well, it goes back to church history, at least some of it does. Why is it that Roman Catholics have extra books in their Bible? Well, they dealt with that too in those early centuries. We're going to look at some of the anti-Nicene church fathers, so the church fathers that came along after the apostolic fathers. That word anti-Nicene means before Nicaea, Council of Nicaea, which we're definitely going to hit on. We're going to look at Constantine and the Christianized empire, the peace of the church, how the church had relative peace under Constantine, and how later Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Constantine isn't the one that did that, by the way. So we'll learn about that. We'll learn about the Arian controversy, which I touched on a little bit, and how that led to the Council of Nicaea. Now, we've all at least heard of the Council of Nicaea, but how many of us know what actually went on there? Most people don't. If you ask the average atheist what happened at the Council of Nicaea, well, that's when Constantine took over and declared that Jesus was God and burnt all the real books that talk about Jesus and put forth the Gospels that we have. And no, that's not what happened at the Council of Nicaea. We'll look at the challenges leading up to Nicaea, we'll look at what happened at Nicaea, and then we'll look at what happened after the Council of Nicaea. So the Council of Nicaea dealt with a Christological heresy. It dealt with the person of Christ. Is Jesus God, or is Jesus a mere creation? How did they deal with that? And after Nicaea, when they came up with the Nicene Creed, was everything fixed after that, and now there's no more controversy? Well, no. There were further controversies regarding the person of Christ even after the Council of Nicaea, so we'll look at some of those. Monasticism. We'll look at kind of the roots of monasticism, monasteries. Why is it that Christians decided to gather together, go off into the woods, and live in a monastery? What's the deal with that? It seems strange to us. It wasn't strange to them for whatever reason. How did that grow? Where did that come from? And that even leads directly to the Reformation. We remember Martin Luther was a monk living in a monastery. So we'll look at that, and then we'll also look at Augustine, some of the issues that Augustine dealt with, and we'll look at some of the other post-Nicene fathers. With Augustine, we'll talk about the Donatist controversy and the Pelagian controversy, and the implications that those have even today. Donatist controversy and those were also very relevant topics even during the Reformation. So things that happen hundreds and hundreds of years before the Reformation had a direct impact on that, and they still have a direct impact on us today. So we'll see how all these things kind of build the groundwork for where we are today, and that makes us think, what are some things we're doing today that's going to have some implications for the church hundreds and hundreds of years down the road? So here's kind of a timeline on what we'll cover. So starting, we'll even start before the apostolic period, just for some background information. We'll look at the New Testament period. We'll look at the persecutions. We'll look at all these various characters, Marcion, Polycarp, kind of goofy names that we don't really know much about, but we'll learn about these guys. Justin Martyr, we may have heard of him. Martyr actually wasn't his last name. That's a last name that he earned later, and many others would also earn that last name. The Muratorian canon, that is significant when we're studying canonical issues, why we have the Bible that we have today. Council of Nicaea, Edict of Milan, all will cover a good amount of these things. And I don't know what the timeline looks like yet for that. I've never taught a class like this, so we'll see how that goes, how quickly it goes, how slowly it goes. And then depending on interest, we can even charge right ahead and keep on going with it. But anyway, so that's kind of what we're going to cover over the next few weeks, starting with just background details and information next week. A word of caution for studying church history. There are various mistakes that we can make, pitfalls that we can fall into in regards to church history, some things that we need to be careful of. One thing that we need to make sure that we're not doing is to read scripture through history. Now, I don't mean that we don't learn the context of the writing of scripture or anything like that. What I mean by not reading scripture through history is taking a certain interpretation that someone in history had and then applying that to how we read scripture. We always need to keep in mind that scripture is our ultimate standard for testing whether or not something is true. In the book of Acts, we see that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. And we, too, need to be diligent in our study of church history to not be carried along by something that we see in church history just because that was the popular view. We need to be diligent. We need to test all things against that ultimate standard of Scripture. Something else that we need to be mindful of is older isn't always better. Just because someone that lived much longer ago than we do said something, it doesn't mean they had more information on the matter than we do. In our day and age, we have more access to information than anyone else at any other time in history. It really is a unique day that we live in where there's so much information right at our fingertips. It wasn't always like that. Some of the people that we're going to be reading, it'll be quite apparent that they had a limited number of resources available. For instance, Justin Martyr, one of the earlier apologists, going through his writings, it seems like he didn't really have much of Paul's letters. Now, how would our theology look today if our New Testament was incomplete? If, let's say, we had a gospel and then maybe James, how different would our theology look with that limited information than it looks when we have the whole scripture to benefit from? So just because someone earlier says something, again, it goes back to testing it against scripture. Older isn't always better. And that can be seen even during New Testament times. There were errors and false teachings that arose even during the writing of the New Testament. I talked a little bit about that at the beginning, how, you know, if we look back, even at the earliest church, at the very beginning, there were already errors seeping into the church, and the apostles had to deal with these things. When we read the letter, or portions of 1 Clement, that was a letter written from the Roman church to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues during the time of the apostles. Paul had to write more than two letters to them, two of them that we have in Scripture. And they were still having issues even after the time of the apostles. So we always need to test things against Scripture. And we'll also see that the claim to apostolic teaching made by those in the earlier church isn't always accurate. Now, a lot of the time when someone claims apostolic teaching, they're referring to what the apostles wrote in Scripture. But there are other times where there are innovations or various theologies that people hold to that they think is derived from Scripture in some way, and they'll still call it apostolic. The very first instance of apostolic tradition that we can find in some of these earlier writings claims that Jesus lived to be at least 50 years old. And I don't think there's anyone today that believes that, but because someone had a particular theology and they were reading Scripture through that, they then made the claim that it was apostolic tradition. So we need to be careful of that as well. Older isn't always better. And another thing we need to be careful of is using unfair standards when judging history. So we need to be fair when we are studying history. For every prominent person in church history, we're going to see blind spots. We're going to see errors. We're going to see beliefs that we would never hold to. We're going to read people, and we're going to be saying, "Oh, wow, that's phenomenal. That's fantastic." But then all of a sudden, they say something that seems like it came right out of left field, and we're going to say, "Where did you get that?" Well, we need to be fair when we're reading them. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to, in a sense, eat the meat and spit out the bones. There's a lot of good stuff to be found, but we just need to be careful with some of it. Again, always testing against Scripture. We need to be careful not to judge characters in history for things that they didn't know or things that they could not have known. I already mentioned Justin Martyr, no access to Paul. So we may read something that is kind of strange to us. Well, again, there are things that he didn't have access to. He's doing the best with what he's got, and he did a pretty good job with what he had. Believe some things that we wouldn't believe today, of course, but we need to be fair when reading him, as well as others. Just because someone believed something or taught something that we would disagree with today, it doesn't mean that we still can't learn from them and still be inspired by them. Just think of, we'll be part of church history unless Christ returns. Let's say 500 years from now, someone is digging up a Christian bookstore and they find a whole bunch of Joel Osteen books, and they say, "Well, this is what Christianity in 2020 must have been like." I'm sure they would find that quite strange, especially regarding all the things going on in 2020. But we have a limited access to things in church history, and we also need to be fair with the things that we find in church history, and we need to hold them to a fair standard. I hope when people look back at what we may say or do, they will hold us to a fair standard, recognize our own context, recognize that even we may have some blind spots, even we need to be careful, even we need to watch out for traditions that we might hold to that might not necessarily come from Scripture. So we need to have some humility when studying them, recognizing that we can still learn from these characters in history. We can still be inspired by them. Alrighty. Well, I think that's all I have for today. Again, remember, this Miscellaneous Information Days, we're not going to meet my contact information. Are there any comments or questions from anything that I said as we go? Oh, also, I brought these up. I don't expect anyone to do anything outside on their own, but if you are interested in church history, if you are interested in doing your own study or anything like that, I do have a couple resources up here that I would recommend, some of them that I'm using to help prepare this. Church History in Plain Language is kind of an all-comprehensive overview of church history from the beginning until today. Philip Schaff has an 8-volume set, The History of the Christian Church. That's kind of one of the standard places to go to for church history, I think. The book I'm probably going to be leaning on the heaviest is 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. Excellent book. simple enough for to understand, but it does have it has everything that you need in it. So excellent book. I'll also be reading out of Documents of the Christian Church, just a compilation of some of the earlier writings. And then when we're reading from the Apostolic Fathers, I'll probably end up using this English translation of them, the Apostolic Fathers in English. So if you're interested, you can come check some of these out. But yeah, alrighty. So any questions or comments before we close? Alrighty. Well, thank you everyone for coming. Looking forward to next week. We can actually get into it next week, and looking forward to studying this with everyone. So thanks for coming. We can close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the information that you've given us. We're thankful that we have such a wealth of knowledge, that we have such a cloud of witnesses around us that we can learn from. We're thankful that you have been building your church, and we can look back and recognize your faithfulness in that. I pray that you bless us and the rest of our evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.